Matthew chapter 28. Open up your Bible there. Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to basically try to root us in one or two texts. Here's the big idea of my session, all right? That every single person in this room is a leader, all right? Everybody in here is a leader. And really, we need you to lead. We need you to actually get out into the world and lead people. Now, here's where I get this big idea. I'm not talking about everybody has the gift of leadership, right? In Romans chapter 12, there's the gift of leadership. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the great commission that Jesus sends us on when he stands up in front of his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. You can read right at the end, very familiar passage, but he says the kind of center point of the whole thing in verse 19 is make disciples of all nations. Now, here's the reality. Leadership is inferred in the charge, in the commission to go and make disciples of people. Literally, the word disciple is the Greek word mathetes. It means learner, all right? So here's the reality. You are always in a place, and in that culture, you would have rabbis and they would teach you things. You would walk around behind your rabbi and they would disciple you in the things of life, how to think, how to live, what to believe, how to function in the world. All of us, at every moment, this is what Jesus is saying, all of us are making disciples at every moment of our life, all right? Now, you are either, as C.S. Lewis said, at every moment pointing people toward heaven or toward hell. With everything you do, every time you shepherd, talk to someone in a coffee shop, every time you encourage or gossip and rip somebody down, you are in that moment leading those people one way or the other. At every moment, every single one of us is discipling. We're teaching. Henry Blackaby defines leadership with one big word. All right, the word is this: influence. That's how Henry Blackaby defines leadership. You are influencing people at every moment of your life. And so the question is, how are you going to make disciples? How you actually have to lead. You have to influence thought. I have three crazy daughters. Those of you at Village know I talk about them all the time. 8, 6, and 4. Man, they were born, I don't know about your kids, my kids were born with a very high measure of sin and depravity and iniquity to the point where recently my youngest child was sitting in the bathroom over the toilet with two big rolls of toilet paper, kind of unrolled and said, flushy, flushy? And I said, no, flushy, don't be dumb. That's going to overflow the toilet. She goes, no, flushy, flushy, no, no. I'm like, no, 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 don't do that. And she, yeah, yeah, yeah. And so I said, fine, go ahead, watch. And she puts it down and she flushed and it, blah, 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 and I'm like, pah, told you. All right, so at that point my wife came in. I don't know who's older. I don't know what's going on here. All right, but I have now my job, Jesus, my job with my three kids is to shepherd them, to disciple them towards some end, to literally shape and curve their depravity toward Jesus, right? That's the whole point. And so this is the call of every single person in this room to be a leader. This is why I gave you all this tribes book, all right? This is Seth Godin. This is not a Christian guy. Look at what he's pleading for you to do. We need you to lead us. We need you as normal Joes to step up and lead us. Because here's the reality. We live in a world where everyone's trying to shape your life and disciple you. They're trying to do a mathetes on you. Every billboard you drive by, every commercial you watch, every Netflix show you watch, there's an entire philosophy and worldview being preached at you and pumped at you, and you are being mathetes. You are being shepherded and shaped and influenced and discipled. And so our job, Jesus is saying, is, man, you got to kick against the empire. You got to do a counter mathetes. You have to literally influence people in a particular, now, influences leadership every single time. I had a 17-year-old kid walk into my office probably a month ago. His dad brought him in and he said this, my kid is off the rails. He's hanging out with a bunch of people who he shouldn't be hanging out with. He's smoking drugs. He's doing all kinds of stuff. I need you. You're kind of our last ditch effort, right? You as Pastor Mark, just do, you know, and this happens, and Jeff and Norm know this. There's something we pastors have, and it's a magic fairy dust. And if people come and see us, then what we do, don't laugh, true story, we go into our pocket and we pull the magic fairy dust out. And we just sprinkle it on people and all their problems are solved. I don't know if you know this. It happens when you go through seminary, you get ordained as a pastor, and then they give you this fairy dust. So what happens is this guy shows up. He's like, hey, do the fairy dust on my kid because he's a wreck, all right? So I'm sitting with this kid. About 4 minutes in, I realize the regular talk is not going to work with the normal, hey, what are you doing with your life and blah, blah, blah. So finally, I just scrapped all that and I just went at him. And I said, look, you are 17 years old. Here's your problem. Every other culture on the planet, when you're 17 years old, is going to look to you to lead. They're going to look to you to be a leader. You're going to wake up early with dad. You're going to go farming. You're going to go get a job. But what's happening here is you are useless. You're just consuming resources and you're hanging out with your friends, smoking weed and giving your mom an ulcer when what you should be doing is loving and serving your mom so she can flourish because you're a young man. Do you understand? You're a man. You're not a boy. Here's what I need you to do. I need you to lead. I need you to lead your family. I need you to lead your friends instead of being a follower, all right? Now, 3 minutes into that talk, that dude prepped up. And here's what I saw in him. There's a passion in all of us to some level to lead and influence. And so when I called that out of him, he said, man, I want to step up to the call. I want to actually lead my family. I want to love my mom. I want to lead my friends. And for the last month and a half, man, I've been watching that kid change his life, and actually handed him this Godin book. I said, go read this, man. We need you to lead us. We need you to influence people. And he said, hey, man, I've been reading that Godin. What about this? And what if I can influence this? And what if I can do that? All of us. Now, here is the first thing out of the gate. I got 10 points for you. And anybody who goes to Village knows that is a useless task right there. But we're going to try to get to 10 points. But before we hit the 10 points, let me give you a larger banner point, which is this. Everything I'm about to say about the 10 points of a good leader is under this banner. We have to embrace the call to actually be leaders. We have to embrace it. So there's all kinds of different leadership contexts here right now. There's community group leaders. There's kids leaders. There's some of you aren't formal church leaders at all, but you're leading in your business and you're leading at home and you're leading among your mom's groups or whatever it is. That's what we want to talk about, not just formal church stuff. We want to talk about, and this is what Jeff and Norman, our passion is to be able to see leaders develop to influence the cities that we belong to. I'm very excited that they decided to go, man, this is part of my heart, to be able to train leaders, to be a part of casting a vision that takes the regular Joes in life, right, in normal life, and goes, man, what does it look like? But the first step is to actually embrace this call to leader. And why I have to say that in a Canadian context is because if I'm speaking in an American context versus a Canadian context, and I said in the room, how many of you are leaders, all right? In the American context, everyone's like, what's up, play? Right? And they look around and they go, who's that loser who's not a leader? We're all leaders. This is America, all right? So we're all leaders. They're all leaders, all right? In a Canadian context, you go, who's a leader? Everyone's like, I said, he's a leader. I think he might be a leader. I don't know. I'm not a leader. I know I'm not a leader. Like, to the point where I literally emailed people to come to today, and multiple people, some of you, emailed me back and said, are you sure you didn't email the wrong person? I think you didn't mean to invite me. All right, that's because you don't embrace the need for you to be a leader. What Jesus just said is, I want to put you on a commission to actually lead people in every aspect of life to show them there is a counter, different way to be truly human. That's the whole point. Whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're in business, whether you're leading in community groups or kids ministry or production, whatever your context is, man, you embrace and you go, man, I want to actually embrace this call to be a leader rather than push it away, rather than say, I don't think you meant to invite me, going, man, I'm actually going to step up and do this, all right? So with that banner in place, I'm going to give you 10 characteristics of a great leader, and you got your notepads so you can write them down, all right? And we'll try to blow through these as quickly as possible and see how far we get. All right, first one is character, all right? Character is the first thing you hone in on when you're looking for a leader, or if you are a leader saying, man, and we all are, saying, this is the number one thing I need to be about. I need to be about character. When the Apostle Paul is described, when he's calling the churches that he's writing to, and he's going, hey, I need you guys to be leaders. I need you to be elders. I need you to be deacons. Here's what he starts to do, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you have a Bible, he says this. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be, Listen to the list that he starts with when he starts talking about an overseer. Above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Here's what he starts doing. He comes right out of the gate and he doesn't start with a list of skills. He doesn't say, accept the teaching. He doesn't start out with a list of, hey, this girl's really good at this. They're really good at teaching children. So therefore they should be a leader. They're really good at ushering. They kill at the ushing, all right? So because they're killing our ushing, then they should be a leader and they should be, you know, put up on stage. That's not what he starts with. He goes, hey, here's what I care about the most. Your character, man. You could be great at everything. You could be a great teacher. You could be a great musician. You could be the best usher that the church worldwide has ever seen. You could be that. But if your life sucks, then you're not a leader in the way that Paul is saying you need to be a leader. We need you to raise up. What is character, man? Look at what he just said, that you're not a drunk, that you can handle your money right, that you love Jesus, that you're growing in Jesus, that you're growing in the scriptures, that you actually have a prayer life. It's not about who you are publicly. It's about who you are in the dark. It's about who you are when nobody's looking. That's what character is. And so he's saying, what kind of person do you have to be? He doesn't start out with a bunch of skill sets. That's what we tend to do when we're looking for leaders, often in ministry context. We just go, who's got the skills? Who's got the skills? He starts out with skills. Skills can come later. I can teach skills. Here's what I need. I need them to have character. I need them to love God. I need them to love their neighbor. I need them to love their kids. Character is the number one issue. And now, here's how we know this even matters. This is how powerful this idea of character is. It matters even in the secular context. Example number one, Brian Williams, right? Those of you who only read Twitter, Brian Williams is this man on television. And he's the anchor of NBC News and has done so for a long time. Kind of looked at as a guy, I mean, you want your anchors to be trustworthy. You want them to be these men of character. And what happened is he was caught in a lie. He said, oh, I was this. My helicopter got shot down 10 years ago, blah, blah, blah. And he kind of promoted this lie over and over. And man, 5-6 days after that was exposed, he was let go from NBC News for 6 months and said, we can't. Why? Because we can't have a man at the desk who's telling people the news and the nightly news who doesn't have character, who's a liar. If you're a liar, nobody, I'm not talking Christians, nobody's gonna respect you even as you deliver the news. No one respects the anchor chair unless you have character. You lied, and so you're fired. Even in the outside of the church, character is king. Character is king every time. Because if you're the kind of person who simply, and this is what Norm and Jeff will be hitting, this development of your spiritual life is crucial to everything it means to be a leader. Because if you don't have that, then you become Paul in Philippians 3, who's like, man, here's my list, right? Here's my list of everything I'm really good at. I was born of the tribe of this, and I was circumcised on the eighth day, and I was this, and I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and man, I memorized Genesis to Deuteronomy. I was this, I was this, I was this. But when I found Christ, when I found Jesus, I look back at all of that stuff. I see the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, and I look back at all this stuff, and all of this stuff is a rubbish heap, meaning you can be the kind of person who gets born in the church, who leads in the church, who serves in the church, who gets married in the church, who dies in the church and still wake up in hell because you weren't really in the dark someone who loved and followed Jesus and got developed in your character. This is number one. We have four things that we talk about when we hire people at Village. We talk about four C's. We talk about character, competency, chemistry, and capacity. The reality is we don't even get to the other three unless character is in place. We don't start talking about, yeah, but they're so competent. Yeah, I know, but their character's a mess. I know, but they're really good at this thing, right? Paul starts out of the gate. He goes, man, number one thing, don't even talk about anything else, character, all right? Second thing is this, passion. All right, passion, to be an influencer, to be a competent leader, whether you're leading in kids ministry, whether you're a community group leader, whether you're in business, whatever it is, people follow people with passion. People follow people with passion. How do we know this? Now, this can go negative as well, as you can see with cults, right? Jim Jones cult. Many years ago, 900 people literally drank the Kool-Aid and killed themselves after giving their children to Jim Jones so he could do whatever he wanted with them. 900 people followed a guy to their death and all killed themselves at the same time. Why? Because passion, people will follow passion, and Jim Jones is a passionate guy. Now, that's an awful example, but the point is we want to leverage passion for the sake of Christ. We want to leverage passion for the advancement of the gospel. How are you going to, you know when we talk about leading someone to Christ? This is what you're doing. You're discipling them. You're leading them. How are you going to do that if your life isn't passionate? If your friend at work doesn't look at you and go, man, this guy, this girl, they got joy that transcends their circumstances. They seem jacked. They seem happy. They seem like something else is going on in their life. People are going to gravitate toward passion. People don't tend to follow Eeyores, right? Like depressed. Like,
no one came to my community group.
Really? I'm so surprised. Why?
I don't know what it is. I think it was the weather.
No, it's your voice. It's people follow passion. People want to go to the gate. People will go to the gates of hell and follow someone who's passionate. Who says, man, my life got changed. My life got rocked. If the gospel's true, maybe I could smile. Maybe I could have some energy. Maybe it changed my life in such a way that I wanted to change your life. People will follow passion. And so if you're a community group leader and no one comes to your community group, you need to think about how can I passionately teach this? How can I passionately lead this? How can I get out in the foyer and not just say, well, it got put up on the website, and so that's it. I mean, no one showed up. It's like, no one showed up because you didn't leverage the foyer and your own passion and go, you should come. There's so much cool stuff going on. I'm not embarrassed and insecure about what happens in my house every week. I'm so jacked about it that I want you to come, and you're missing out and a loser if you don't, all right? Some people call that manipulation. Some people call it shame. We call it conviction, all right? It's how the Holy Spirit works in a person's life. All right, here's a great picture of the power of passion. Those of you, so there's this guy, David Hume, 18th century Scottish skeptic, one of the greatest skeptics who ever lived, one of the greatest minds. He wrote a book called, Against Miracles, describing why miracles aren't true. It's kind of the book that everyone still philosophically looks to and says, this is why miracles don't exist. David Hume, skeptic, atheist, hated Christianity. One day, this is a true story, a guy saw him walking out to watch George Whitefield preach. If you don't know who George Whitefield is, you should go look it up. He was one of the greatest orators of all time. George Whitefield would stand out in fields and just preach to people, and people everywhere would come and listen to George Whitefield preach the gospel and get transformed and changed. It was an amazing thing. And one day, David Hume was walking out to the fields, and a guy looked at David Hume and said, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to watch George Whitefield preach. And he said, but you don't believe anything that he says. And David Hume said, yeah, but he does. And there was this, I think everything this guy's talking about is crazy. But I will go and watch him talk about it because he really believes it. He's that passionate about it. And I want to go and observe it. I just want to see how someone could be so convicted about something. This is the power of passion. I don't believe anything he's saying, but he does. And I like being around people who have conviction and passion. And so that's why when we do a lot of interviewing of potential staff, and sometimes that's by Skype, right? So it'll be someone from Texas or Louisiana or Manitoba or something like that. And they'll apply for a job, community group pastor, whatever it is. And we'll do Skype. And literally, if we're on the Skype, and there's usually two or three people Skyping with this person, and I don't see passion, I just slowly kind of go out of the shot. After about 5 or 6 minutes,
I just like, so there's usually two or three faces talking to him. And then it's just like, where did Mark go? Just slowly over time. And I just disappear and go get a coffee or something. Because I know it's dead in the water. There's no passion. There's no energy. If the gospel's true, if Jesus really died, really rose from the dead, that literally the cosmos shook. Literally, you read the Gospel of Matthew, dead people, this is a crazy passage in the Gospel of Matthew. Here's how crazy what happened in the cross of resurrection is that we don't even understand. Dead people literally get up in the resurrection and start walking around Jerusalem. And Matthew just throws it out as like this side comment. No commentator knows even what to do with it. It was the walking dead. Literally, Jesus resurrects, the tombs break open, and dead people just start walking around Jerusalem. There's no like wrap up of the story, and then later they all put them back down. It said, get down, go back. There's none of that. It's just happened, and then Matthew moves on with the story. But it's so symbolic. If this literally happened, like in the death and resurrection of Jesus, literally something on the cosmos shook up, so much so that tombs broke open and dead people. If that's true, how can we not be passionate? How can we not give our life to this at every moment? Two, passion. Number three, a great leader is dependent. A great leader is dependent, meaning they are people who don't try to lead out of their own strength. Always remember this, the power does not come from you, it comes through you. Right, the passion, the power does not come from you, it comes through you. When Jesus in Acts chapter 1 says, I'm gonna leave, but I'm gonna send the Holy Spirit in power so you can be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the utter ends of the earth. He says, the Holy Spirit's gonna come, he's gonna give you power to actually witness, to do the kinds of things. This is why we need to become dependent men and women. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, man, it is crazy that God uses people like us, because we're all such a mess. And literally what he says is God uses the foolish things of the world. Don't be offended, but totally be offended. He uses the foolish things of the world. Literally the Greek word is maria, it's moron. That God uses morons like us to do great things. That's why you have to become dependent men and women. I'm dependent on the God who made me. I'm dependent on the God who gives me power. I'm someone who is constantly, I'm constantly seeking the power of God to do something great. Let me give you an illustration of this. I'm reading a book right now on Billy Graham, okay? And this is a vision and a passion I would have for every person in this room. Billy Graham, obviously an evangelist, we know who he is. I'll just read you a couple pages. During a mission to the British Isles, Billy Graham, this is early in his career, met a young Welsh evangelist named Stephen Olford, who had the spiritual qualities Billy longed for. He had a dynamic and exhilaration about him, and I wanted to capture it, Billy said. After hearing Olford preach on being filled with the Holy Spirit, Billy approached him and said, you've spoken of something that I don't have. I want the fullness of the Spirit in my life too. Olford agreed to set aside 2 days when Billy was scheduled to speak just 11 miles from the home of Olford's parents, and the two would talk and pray during the day. In the small stone hotel, Olford led Billy step by step through the Bible verses on the Spirit's power, which had produced Olford's profound spiritual renewal a few months earlier. The effects of the mentoring, however, were not evident in that evening's service. Quite frankly, said Olford later, Billy's preaching was very ordinary. Neither his homiletics, nor his theology, nor his particular approach to Welsh people made much of an impact. The Welsh are masters of preaching, and they expect hard, long sermons with a couple of hours of solid exposition. Billy was giving brief little messages. They listened, but it wasn't their kind of preaching. The crowd was small, passive, and to Billy's invitation to accept Christ, they were completely unresponsive. The next day, Olford continued his instruction, telling Billy that he must be broken like the Apostle Paul, letting God turn him inside out. I gave him my testimony about how God completely turned my life inside out, an experience of the Holy Spirit in his fullness and anointing, said Olford. As I talked, I could see him now, those marvelous eyes glistening with tears. And he said, Stephen, I see it. That's what I want.
That's what I need in my life. Olford suggested they pray through this, and both the men knelt on the floor. I can still hear Billy pouring out his heart in a prayer of total dedication to the Lord. Finally, he said, "My heart is so flooded with the Holy Spirit, Stephen." And he went from praying to praising, and we were laughing and praising God, and Billy was walking back and forth across the room crying out, "I have it! I'm filled! This is a turning point in my life!" And he was a new man. As Billy recalls the experience years later, "I was beginning to understand that Jesus himself was our victory through the Holy Spirit's power." That night, when Billy preached, for reasons known to God alone, the place which was only moderately filled the night before was packed to the doors. As Billy rose to speak, he was a man absolutely anointed. Members of the audience came forward to pray even before Billy gave an invitation. At the end of the sermon, practically the entire crowd rushed forward. "My own heart was so moved by Billy's authority and strength that I could hardly drive home," Olford remembers. "When I came in the door, my father looked at my face and said, 'What on earth happened?' I sat down at the kitchen table and said, 'Dad, something has happened to Billy Graham. The world is going to hear from this man.'" How does that happen, man? Because you become a dependent person on the Spirit's power, not your own power. You come to a place in your life, and I'm not sure that most of us in this room have come to a place like a night like that and go, "I'm trying to do ministry. I just keep hitting a ceiling. I'm trying to lead people in my office place or my whatever it is, and no one's really getting discipled. No one's coming to know Jesus. I don't know what to do about this." How many of us have stopped and gone, "Man, I need to spend a day, 2 days, 3 days fasting, seeking out the Holy Spirit's power in my life?" Great leaders are people who are dependent, because then you get you stop depending on yourself and your own power, and you start depending on the power of the Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. And why this is important is because we are part of a spiritual war. And if you, the only reason you wouldn't become a dependent man or woman is because you really don't believe. Listen, if you're a leader, if you're in this room right now, you are a part of either one of two churches that are reaching a lot of people in the greater Vancouver area for Jesus right now. And here's what you did when you decided to come here and when you decided to step out in your life. You put a target on your back because you were involved in a real war. And the real war is a spiritual war. And in a real war, there are casualties. And I don't say this to scare you, but literally, the Bible says that Satan was a murderer and a thief and a liar from the beginning. And I can tell you right now, he would rather you dead than be in this room right now. And if you don't become someone who is dependent on the Spirit's power, you might become a casualty of this spiritual war. You just stepped out and put a target on your back and said, "Oh, I'm a leader." So we baptized 40 people in the freezing cold water last weekend out in the Pacific Ocean down at White Rock Beach. 40 people going, "Hey, I want to," and then there were like three or four wusses that did it in a hot tub later, but there was 40 real baptisms. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I love you, those of you who got baptized in the hot tub. You got 40 people going, "Hey, I publicly want to tell the world that I'm a follower of Jesus." What do you think, man? You think Satan looks at, 500 people gathered down at a beach, 40 people getting baptized, and goes, "Meh, no big deal"? No, what he'd like to do is kill every one of them. And he would like to murder the people who are responsible. Those are the leaders. But we have a more powerful God, and that's the God that you seek. That's the God you become dependent on, that you pour, do you ask, "Spirit, fill me, anoint me, because I'm in a spiritual war and I don't want to become a casualty." So the dependent people. Four. How are we doing on time? Four. We're okay. Four. A capable, competent leader. Their identity doesn't come from being a leader, but a follower. Their identity is not in leading, but in following, being a follower of Jesus. That's your identity. That's your core identity, not being a leader. Because if your identity comes from leading or comes from your ministry, then you're going to probably get depressed really quick. Let me give you an example. Here are things that in the last 2 weeks that I've heard about Village Church that have reached mine ear, okay?
One, we pay people to come to our church. We pay people to come to our church. I don't even know what the budget category would read for that and how the members would sign off on that. But I got an email that pastors in the area are mad at me for starting Village. Okay. I got a message that we compromised the gospel, that we baptized people wrong. I don't even know what that means. We're too conservative, and then we're too liberal. Not the same email, different emails. Man, that's enough to make me go dark for a while. But my assistant who gets my emails tells me there's many that he does not forward me. Because it would make things even darker and more depressing. Now, what do you do with stuff like that? You consider those critiques because you don't ignore them. Because you're always like, God, what are you trying to tell me? What are we trying to... But we also... Here's one big word that we kind of chant in our church that we're really, really kind of drives everything we do. And it's this word, and you can write it down because it needs to become a major mantra in all of our lives. Urgency. How hard is it for me to sit with people who are like, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that because what if you did this and what if you offended this church and what if you did this? It's really hard to have those conversations in the same week that you watch 40 people get baptized and 21 guys get their heads cut off. And you're going, how can I sit here wasting time weighing out these small, silly conversations about this and that, whatever, when there's an entire world literally going to hell as we're sitting here talking. And so urgency drives the mission. And so the identity doesn't come from, because if the identity came from ministry, then that stuff would crumble you. You shouldn't do this, you should do that, you failed here, you failed there. But if it comes from Jesus, then you can lead and you can fail and you can have permission to fail. It's a massive point. I'm gonna raise it again in a minute or two, but you gotta have permission to fail because you gotta take risks, which I'll talk about in a second. Because the identity doesn't come from the ministry itself. Fifth, capable leaders, great leaders are team players or collaborative, meaning they're constantly looking for moments and opportunities to lock arms with people and not be lone rangers, all right? We kind of build up a leadership culture where we think lone rangers go out and do all these great things. It's just not true. You can read basically any business book out there and it's gonna tell you that it happened with a great group of people that actually made it happen. When I was thinking about planting Village years ago, I didn't have really anyone that I knew that was out there that I could lock arms with that I was like, man, I could go and sit under this person and they could teach me these things. But then I heard about Norm, who had planted Westside a few years earlier than that. And so they would host these cadres that I just kind of heard about. And so I was like, what? There's a church planting cadre where guys are getting together talking about church planting? That's crazy. I don't have anyone in my life who knows anything about this right now. And so I would just drive down here and unannounced and uninvited, I would just find out when they were meeting and I would just come down and eat their pizza and leave. I wouldn't talk to anybody. I would come down for the whole day and I would sit and I would just take notes and eat the pizza and then leave. And then at some point along the way, Norm emailed me at some point. He said, hey, I notice you come and eat our pizza. Who are you? And so there's this sense of I had to kind of tap into this larger network of stuff that was going on that I was like, man, I got to learn. I got to sit under people. I got to lock arms with people. And this is just how leadership works. You can read, great book on this is read Creativity Inc. by Ed Catmull. It's a story about Pixar. And what you realize about Pixar is you tend to think that these movies kind of just pop out of nowhere, that there's some director and writer sit in a room and, you know, they write Finding Nemo and then they just bring it and they're like, hey, can I have $100 million? I got this idea. They're like, yeah, for sure. Take $100 million. And then they just walk out of a dark room one day and go, look at this. This is going to be a hit. And everyone at Pixar is excited. That's not what happens at all.
every point along the way, and this is what we try to talk about as our staff, everything's a draft. Everything along the way is being shown to executives and shown to investors and shown to other story writers. And there's this great chapter in that book where he talks about the brain trust, and they have a group of people, 20 people, directors, writers, who sit in a room. They're the best of the best. And they'll bring storyboards about Finding Nemo and go, here's what I think we're going to do with the story. And they say every single Pixar movie is completely different by the time it's through that group of people than when it started, right? And so you need these groups of people who are making you better. And the only leaders who try to go Lone Ranger are the ones who are insecure. The only leaders who try to just, well, I'm going to do my thing and I'm not going to, because what you want is people who are better than you pouring into you saying, what about this idea? What about that idea? Locking arms and moving forward. That's how you're going to accomplish great things, right? So you've got to be someone in whatever ministry capacity you're in who does it in regard to locking arms and being collaborative. Sixth out of 10, a leader, great leader, leader in today's world is authentic. The biggest sin in our culture is to not be authentic, trying to mimic someone, lying your way through something. Mark Batterson, who's a leader in Washington, says this: authenticity is the new authority in leadership. Sharing your failures and weaknesses is crucial to letting people in and empowering you to lead. I'll give you two examples of the power of this. So a few weeks ago, if you go to Village, you'll remember that I talked about my obsessive compulsive disorder. And if you're a West Sider and you've never seen me talk before, you'll probably notice I do little twitches up here with my face. You're like, what's wrong with that guy? Don't worry about it. I was speaking at a conference recently and a man came up to me at the front and said, is this the onset of Parkinson's? I was like, thank you for that. I hope not. And I went in the back room and I cried and called my doctor. I'm like, is this Parkinson's? So I grew up with Tourette's and developed into obsessive compulsive disorder. And you'll know that if you're a villager, that I talked about this a few weeks ago and I told the story about how my crazy weird habits growing up and how I would have to go down on my knees and like throw my hat up in the air if someone said like plane crash in the room, and I'd have to, or if it entered my head that there was some disease, I'd have to like tap my hands together, rah, 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 and make certain noises, and I'd have to do all these things so that nobody would get AIDS and my family wouldn't die, you know, whatever, just this mindset for 15 years of my life that was like, you know, I'm living in Toronto, there's snow, because I'd have to go down on my knees like this, I'm gonna throw my hat up in the air, and so I'm like, God, you know, soaking wet jeans all, and I'm like in high school. I'm like, hey, I'm cool. So I share this story and talk about, you know, God's healing and different things. And so I'm at my kid's school a few days later, and I walk up I'm on the field, and this woman walks up to me, and she says, "I got to talk to you." I'm like, "What?" She's like, "You don't understand what happened on Sunday." She's like, "So you share the story about yourself." And she's like, "Here's what you got to understand. I've been living in this quiet slavery that I didn't think anybody else on the planet actually had. Like, I literally, when I'm folding clothes, think that if I fold it this way, then my kids are going to die. And if I do this, then this can happen. Then it do." And she's like, I've never told anyone. I've never even told my husband, because my husband would think I'm bat crap crazy. So I just kept it to myself. I never told anybody. And then I walked into Sunday, and you're the first person ever that I ever heard actually thinks like this. And I can't, on the way home, I said, "Honey, I gotta tell you something." You know what Pastor Mark was talking about? He's like, "Yeah, that guy's crazy." That guy's crazy right there. "Yeah, I kind of have that." And he's like, "What? No." And she's like, "Yeah, I kind of like think of this." And he's like, "You go talk to him. I don't know what to do about that." You two can sit in the room and be all crazy. You got the fairy dust down. He can solve it. Here's my point, man. You got to be authentic as a leader, because which means you got to take risks where you expose yourself. Right? You expose your weaknesses. You expose the quirky things about you. Don't try to be perfect in front of people, because our culture looks right through it. Last Friday, we were at the Collective, which is our young adult thing, and my wife and I were there with the leader, Ben and Nicole. his wife, and we were doing a stage thing. We were talking about sex and dating and marriage and so on. And at one point, Ben just starts to talk about, as a leader, he was like, you know, I was leading the worship at this church, and there was this one particular Sunday where I got really convicted, because the reality was is I was addicted to porn at the time, and I looked to my pastor, and I said, dude, this sermon and this day has really convicted me, and I need you to pray for me because I want to be free from being addicted to pornography. And the pastor prayed for him. And it was this amazing moment where I'm looking at Ben standing in front of, you know, 350 young adults, and I'm like, this guy just told everybody he used to be addicted to porn. And here's the reality: in a past generation, that would have been deadly. Right, that would have killed your ministry right there, because people go, I can't follow that. But in this generation, that's what they follow. Great, this guy is real. He has sin like me. And it's beautiful just to see the freedom of being able to tell that story and go, man, this stuff doesn't keep me enslaved, man. This is my life. This is my testimony. And the glory goes to God rather than it being about me. That's what people follow. Authenticity. They don't follow, I never had no sin. I got no problems. I'm not quirky. I'm totally normal. People can't connect to that because they're a mess. So you got to be able to let yourself say, man, this is why my church knows stories like when I told a woman that her husband was dead and he wasn't. And I sat with her for 45 minutes as she wept and cried and mourned the death of her husband. And I got the wrong guy. He lived for another 6 months. But she fainted into my arms when I told her. Because I went in and looked at the wrong dead guy in the hospital and said, is he dead? Yep. I said, all right, I'll go tell his wife. And I learned 10 things about being a pastor that one day. First, when someone says they're dead, you say, who? What's his name? Spell it. That was a gong show. But my church knows about it because you got to lead out of authenticity. My church knows that I asked a guy to lead. I said, dude, there's a lot of Chinese people in our context, and I would like you to start a Mandarin-speaking Chinese community group to be able to reach them. And he said, Mark, I'm Korean. I'm like, I know. What are you talking about? Totally. I just think you're the guy to do it. You got to be authentic. All right, we got to get through these and my time's up. Number 7 is you got to be willing to take risks. I've been scared at every moment that Village Church has existed where we've had to make a major shift. Go to 2 services, go to 3 services, shift to a new place. It's been terrifying, and I can tell you that when Westside came in here, that Norm was and is terrified of everything this place means. But you got to be willing to take risks, because when you don't take risks, invertedly, you're making it about you, because you're like, well, what if I fail? What if the place doesn't fill up? What if this? What if that? You're making it about you. You got to be willing to take risks. And over and over again, you're gonna fail at every turn. And you got to be willing to fail. I started when I was doing junior high ministry in inner city Toronto. I mistakenly would take paradigms from the suburban ministry that I knew, and I just moved them over. And that was an utter failure every time, because I was like, oh, a lock-in, that's a great idea. Let's lock all the kids in a room and have a sleepover all night and fill them with candy. That really worked in the suburbs. But the problem was I was in inner city Toronto, where kids would stab each other on their way to youth group. And so that first lock-in that we had, there wasn't a second, because the first one we had, there were not one but 2 sexual assaults. And so we quickly learned, oh, man, I'm going to make mistakes in this, but I got to be willing to take risks. So I risked, I failed, I got to adjust, right? If you are afraid to fail, then you're never going to take risks. So you have to have permission to fail. I think that's the name of a book, Permission to Fail. You got to have permission to fail as a leader. All right. 8, persistent. A leader is persistent. There's 1,000 stories about companies and people and businesses and leaders who try for many years and fail. Pixar, again, failed for 20 years and went $500 million in debt before it made Toy Story, right? So leaders are persistent. They keep going and they keep going and they go after something, right? You get locked in and you don't give up until that thing comes up. We just hired an executive pastor as a church, and we're putting him up on stage tomorrow and celebrating God bringing him into our context. It really is a beautiful thing. Now, it's 2015. Do you know the first time I asked this person the first time I said, you should come work at Village? The first time I said, you should come work at Village, it was 2009, before there ever was a Village. We never even existed yet. And I was like, dude, you're gonna come work at Village, right? Like, when we have more than these 40 people, you'll come work. And he was like, no, of course not. I'm like, perfect. All right. But then for 6 years, it was like, but you're going to come work for Village, right? No, I'm not going to do that. Yeah, but come on. And that's 6 years. That's persistent. See, Strength Finder says, they call it this word, a woo. All right. Now, that's my top strength is woo. All right. I woo. Some people call it annoying and nagging. But Strength Finder calls it woo. That's what you should do as a leader. Be persistent. Go. All right. 9, good leaders deliver. Good leaders deliver. There is a vast difference between people who talk, and the people who make something happen. And here's the passage to hit this, and you can read it on your own. Matthew 25. Talks about the parable of the talents. His master said to him, he gives them, of course, all these different amounts of talents. And then he comes back and he says, what did you do with it? And when he comes and he's asking them, what did you do with it? Verse 21, his master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master, because you took these 5 talents and you made them 20 or 10 or whatever it is. And so what he does is this is a very important point. He connects faithfulness to fruitfulness. See, some people, they say this, well, I was never fruitful in ministry or in life or whatever. I never made an impact. I never delivered. I never really effectively had results. But at least I was faithful, and that's all God's called me to do. The problem is the parable of the talents actually connects the two and says, the fruitfulness is connected to whether God calls you faithful. I gave you this, you turned it into this. Faithful. And so the question becomes not excusing ourselves and going, man, I just can't do anything, but don't worry about it because God only called me to be faithful to something I'm awful at. That's the problem, is we excuse ourselves as Christians. And we go, I'm just going to keep doing this thing I'm awful at. And it's like, listen, if after 4 years, if you're a community group leader, if after 4 years, it's just you and your wife still, you got one of two options, all right? A, you need to work harder and not just say, well, it's up on the website. You need to work harder and maybe there can be some fruit that happens. Or you're getting called to be a greeter. Those are your two options. There's a lot of people doing ministries, leading ministries, leading churches, leading ministries within ministries, doing things in life. Maybe it's a business practice, maybe it's whatever, where of course you got to go, man, I got to be persistent and I got to be able to discern whether these are the tough years. Or sometimes it's you need to stop doing that. Because Jesus says, when I come back, here's what I'm going to evaluate. I'm not just going to evaluate whether you stayed faithful doing something I never called you to because you wanted to do it. I'm asking you whether there was any fruit ever. Because the fruit is the faithfulness, because you were faithful to what I gave you. You stewarded it. You discerned what your gifting was, what your passion was, and what I actually set you out to do versus doing the thing you liked but doing it awful for 4 decades. And then lastly, a leader, a competent, capable leader, the kind of leader we need today, is hopeful. And the reason hopeful is the last one is because I think, especially in Canada, we have this tendency to sit, as Psalm 1 says, in the seat of mockers, We tend to be negative and gossips and downers and critical of everything. And people will not follow negativity. They follow a preferred future. They follow hopefulness, right? They don't follow people who are negative and define themselves out against everything else. That it's the death and resurrection of Jesus is true, and he rose so that we might have a new life. You go forward and you pitch people. There was this great line I read the other day. Martin Luther King, he gave an I have a dream speech, not I have a plan speech. Inspire people with your dreams rather than boring them with your plans. You pitch people a preferred future and go, this is where we're going. I'm hopeful about the future. And these are the things about you that need to change and come in line with this. And this is what the whole point about the fruitfulness is. God wants you not only to be faithful, but to be fruitful. Why? Because he wants people to be set free from porn addictions. He wants people to get baptized. He wants people to be discipled. He wants marriages healed up. He wants to see transformation in the cities that we belong to. That's what go make disciples is. Teaching them to obey. This is what this room, you are the, listen, this day is about thanking you, resourcing you, celebrating you. We need you to lead us. You are the best of the best of these two churches. You are the best of, now, as scary as that is, looking around this room, all right, looking at each other going, oh my gosh, we are in trouble if that dude is the best of the best, all right? Listen, this room is the best of the best that we've got. You are the hope to be able to disciple the cities that we belong to literally see people come to know Jesus, men, women, whatever, kids, you're it. And whatever ministry you belong to or whatever life scenario, whether business or soccer moms, whatever it is, lead us. We need you to lead us, and we need you to be leaders with these qualities and to embrace the call to lead, because that's what Jesus' whole commission was. You lead and you influence toward the glory of God for the good of people. I want you guys to stand up. I would love to pray for us as leaders. Father, we are grateful that the gospel is true, that the tomb is empty, that we have power from the Holy Spirit, that we might become dependent men and women on you, because the power does not come from us, it comes through us by your Holy Spirit. And I pray for every leader in here that first and foremost, we would be men and women of character. Whatever ministry we belong to, might be just leading our families, whatever it is, that we would actually rise up like that 17-year-old kid in my office and be inspired and go, man, yes, I need to lead. I need to influence. I need to affect in a way that brings glory to God and stop just sucking resources from people. I got to stand out. I got to influence my workplace, my church, my city, my family. You need, you're calling us to lead, to make disciples. And I pray that the Spirit's power would empower all of us to be men and women of character and who are dependent on you, leading out to your glory. God, I pray that this day is a day where we can be resourced and become better at that specific task in whatever place you've called us to be, and that we would see fruit and results from the things you've called us to. That's my prayer for every leader in here. And they'd be encouraged and resourced and energized and inspired to do so. In your great name we pray. Amen. Amen.